I wrote this message before I left on recent ministry overseas because I didn't expect that I would be in the mind to be too creative in writing a message while going through the time change since I returned earlier this week. But I direct your attention to the passage that in many ways has become a central text for my prayers for you as a people of God. And the passage is 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 3 to 5. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. This morning we're going to plunge into Paul's letters, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, to this church in Thessalonica. We're going to catch a ride on several currents that flow through this river of revelation of Paul's writings to the Thessalonians. In our passage, we see a convergence of two of these currents, God's preserving grace and the Christian's persevering faith. On the one hand, the Lord is faithful and he'll protect you. On the other hand, you have to do all you can in being obedient to the commandments of God and living the life of faith. There is this combination of God's preserving grace and the Christian's faithful obedience that issues into this life of steadfast love. In verse 4, we read, "We have confidence in the Lord." The church exists because of what the Lord does. The church is comprised of the people who the Father has given to Christ. The church is based upon the divine love that exists between the Father and the Son. And they are a people who are embraced in this love. The church is built by Christ. She is his temple bride. The psalmist says, "Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us, not we ourselves. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture," in Psalm 100, verse 3. So let's not measure ourselves by worldly metrics, lest we fail to see that we're a people who are alive and who are loved because of all that the Lord is to us and for us. Our confidence, therefore, is in him and his preserving grace. And yet verse 4 also says concerning you that you will do and will continue to do. People who are alive and who are loved are a doing people. The salvation that we have with Christ in union with the living Christ evidences itself in the lives that we live, in the deeds that characterize the life that we live. And Paul is confident in the Lord, and then his eyes look upon the Thessalonians. And he says, there's where my confidence in the Lord is validated, because I see you doing, and I see your perseverance, and I see the evidence of grace in you. So we have confidence in the Lord's preserving mercies as we persevere and live lives of obedient faith to Jesus Christ. Paul sees the Christian's activities, the Christian's doings, and he extols the grace and the blessings of the Lord. Let's look first of all this morning and consider that Paul expects God to preserve Christians and Christians to persevere. God's sovereignty and men's responsibility are two threads that are woven through these epistles to the Thessalonians. And Paul stitches them together into this fabric that is the Christian life. And when we look at a living Christian, a doing Christian, we see the result of sovereign grace. We see the evidence of God's activity in and for that believer. God's preserving power and the Christian's personal practice constitutes this life of faith. And it's hard to distinguish the two from one another because they are knit together and converge in the life that is being lived. And yet we are to speak of them distinct from one another, the preserving grace and the persevering faith of the believer. We're to understand the divine sovereign love is the explanation for why we are Christians. Divine sovereign love that is seen in the will of our Father, His decretive will, having predestined and elected us and given us to Christ as His sheep. Also the will of the Son of God, having accomplished our redemption through His incarnation, through His life of being tested and proven sinless, through His cross, the sacrificial death by which wrath is propitiated and sin is atoned. Also His coronation as our exalted King and Lord. And then there is the will and activity of the Holy Spirit, who applies to us all of the blessings that Christ has achieved for our benefit, regenerating us, giving us faith and repentance, sanctifying us, giving us the privilege of adoption and sonship, so that we worship as the children of God, who are already tasting of the good things to come, anticipating the glory that will be revealed to us in the return of Christ. So the disciple is loved, and it is divine love of the Father, Son, and Spirit that explains who we are. And yet the disciple's submissive love to Christ is also the explanation of who we are as Christians, having been enabled by the Holy Spirit to see and submit to the summons of the gospel that is given to us in Christ. We now have followed Him, and we are in pursuit of Him to give ourselves in service to Christ and in service one to another, to learn to love Jesus and His disciples and our neighbor and our enemies. So if we were asked the question, why are you a Christian? We could answer, well, because the triune God has put His love upon me. And that's true. But we could also say, because I love Jesus. Because I love Jesus, His love for me is evident in my love for Him. We love because He first loved us, John tells us in 1 John 4 and verse 19. And our love for Christ then is expressed according to His preceptive will, His commands. Do what He commands, doing what He commands. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. So Paul has these two currents of preserving grace and persevering faith that blends together through the course of his writings to the Thessalonians. Let's just look at the context in 2 Thessalonians for a moment as we see these two emphases. In chapter 1, verse 3 and verse 4, where Paul commends the Christian's perseverance. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. He sees the church and he commends their perseverance, their enlarged faith, their growing love, their endurance even in the midst of persecution. In verses 11 and 12, he credits grace, preserving grace. To this end also we pray for you that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of the Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 3, we give thanks to God for you. And in verse 11, that thanks is then expressed that God would enable us to do what we desire to do. As Christians, we desire to live a life of good works, and we need grace to do that. And so Paul prays that the Lord would work in and through those desires, so that those desires don't just stay within the realm of well-wishing or intent, but would actually be translated into deeds, into activities that give glory to Christ's name. And all of that, notice, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, again, Paul acknowledges God's preserving grace in verse 13, 14. We should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here again, thanks to God. Thanks to God for his love. He addresses the Thessalonians as brethren. They're chosen. Their salvation is due to the Holy Spirit sanctifying work in them. They've been called and regenerated. And that for the purpose of ultimate glory. And in the interim, they are enabled by the Spirit to believe in the truth and to live lives fruitful of good deeds. So here's a panoramic vista of God's saving grace in the life of the Christian. Then he calls that Christian in verse 15 to persevere. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter of us. We are to stand firm in the apostolic truth. In this time, that truth was communicated orally, but it is the same truth that is now constituted in the words of Scripture. What we've received from the apostles is not to be relinquished, even though this church is undergoing tremendous persecution and affliction at this time. Calls to perseverance and then praise again for grace, verse 16. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Here is a benedictory prayer, a prayer of blessing. We are loved by the Son of God. We are loved by the Father. And we are given eternal comfort and hope in view of our destiny, in view of the future. And we're given strength in order to live the life of faith. Given grace in order that we might abound in the doing of good words and works. Again, in chapter 3, prayer for preserving grace, verses 1 to 3. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. Ask the Lord to advance his word through the service of the apostle and through the prayers of God's people, that he would be strengthened to spread this word and be protected, and that the Thessalonians would also be strengthened in their faith. In verse 4 and 5, our text, we've already read it, combines these ideas of preservation and perseverance, this merging, this confluence of God's preserving us and of the necessity of our active perseverance. So he commands perseverance then in verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you have received from us. He wants the church to persevere, and he wants the church to be protected as she determines to be obedient to apostolic commandment. And here, the command is relative to the exercise of church discipline upon the unruly. Now, in chapter 5, verse 14, in 1 Thessalonians, this church was told to admonish the unruly. And now, in chapter 3 and verse 6, the church is told to exercise discipline upon the unruly. In verse 16, he commends again, preserving grace to them. Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace. In every circumstance, the Lord be with you. So here's a benedictory prayer for the gift of God's presence, God's peace, and God's enabling grace. So in order to live the Christian life, brethren, we see this constant confluence of God's preserving us and our persevering, God's grace sustaining us, and our active, obedient faith. On the one hand, we are to be diligent to the duties and to the practices and the disciplines of our discipleship. But on the other hand, we do this in reliance upon the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, who communicates to us the victory and life of the risen Jesus Christ. We've studied this in the past before. We've called it the cultivation of diligent dependence. Diligent dependence. The Spirit of the risen Christ enlivens and enables us as sons of our Father. And then we, living this life, this supernatural life, are strengthened of the Spirit to live a life that actually brings glory and honor and praise to Jesus Christ. The texts that speak to the combination of grace and obedient faith abound in the Scriptures. You're familiar, I know, with Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12 and 15, which is probably one of the most well-known texts in which these two dimensions once again are seen. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." We're to work out what God works in. And God works at the level of our wills. The assumption is, if you're a Christian, you desire to do good. You desire to live a life of fruitful obedience. And God is at work in that to bring you to an intentional working out of your salvation. If you want to see what God is doing in your life, look at your desires. And then look at what you do. Look at your heart and look at your hands. And you will see God working in you as you work out your salvation. The truth, the teaching of this abounds. Jesus says in John 15, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Paul again, Colossians 1:29, "For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power which mightily works within me." Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Galatians 2:20, "I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." Peter's voice is also heard in 1 Peter 4:11. "Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Christ Jesus, to whom belongs the glory, dominion forever and ever. Amen." The Christian life is a life of faith. It's a supernatural life. It's a life that is lived by the supply that comes from above, by our union with the risen Jesus Christ, a supply that is given to us in keeping with God's sovereign grace for us. The fruit of the Spirit, the transformation of our characters, the bearing of good deeds, all of this is the result of grace in our lives. And all of it is to be done because of faith. All of this is to be done because of faith. The righteous man will live by faith. We studied just recently chapter 11 in Hebrews, where these various characters are presented to us as those who lived by faith. And what did we find? We heard them make declarations of trust and faith, their words. What did we see? We saw demonstrations of their deeds, and some experiencing tremendous successes in their lifetime, others called to protracted suffering, and yet all are characterized by faith. They were preserved in grace, and they persevered by faith. And so this is Paul's continued summons to us in our text. We are to be diligent in the practice of Christian disciplines and duties, dependent upon the Holy Spirit enabling us to do what the Scriptures call us to do. So the Scriptures call us into a life of obedience, and we take steps into that life because of our faith in Christ Jesus. So Paul expects God to preserve Christians and Christians to persevere. Secondly, we see Paul's confidence in the context of persecution. Again, remember, Paul here is saying, I have confidence in the Lord concerning you. Here I want to consider this confidence. It means I'm thoroughly convinced, I'm persuaded, I'm certain of the Lord's preserving grace in your lives and of your fruitful perseverance. Is Paul right to be confident about this church? Well, let's look at this group of disciples in Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17 is the account of Paul in Thessalonica. And when we see something of the history of this congregation, it's all the more striking that Paul is writing these words of confidence and certainty. Reading in chapter 17, verses 1 to 10. Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ." Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released him. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went to the synagogue of the Jews. So Paul is in Thessalonica for less than a month, for three Sabbaths. And he shows those in the synagogue that the prophecies concerning the Messiah have been fulfilled in this one Jesus of Nazareth. He, in fact, has come, as was foretold, to suffer and to rise again. And some of the Jews in the synagogue, a large number of the Gentiles, are persuaded, and they join with Paul and Silas, and they begin meeting evidently in Jason's house. There is the nucleus of this church. There were those in the synagogue, however, who rejected this message. And they stirred up a mob riot, and they took Jason to court, and they accused them of sedition to Roman rule, because they understood that if you say Jesus is the Christ, that means he's a rival to Caesar. You see, they couldn't conceive that the gospel has to do with the resurrection unto the life of the age to come. They thought it was a political thing. So in verse 8, the mob and the authorities are all stirred up. They're agitated. They're all in a frenzied uproar. Perhaps we've seen pictures of mobs in other parts of the world who are burning flags and shouting various slogans, and everything's just in a frenzy. That is the scene in which Jason is standing in the midst of this chaotic confusion, this angry agitation that could so easily get out of control. This is a dangerous situation. So in verse 9, Jason pays the authorities a pledge. The ESV says they took money as a security. The NIV says he posted bond. And by paying money, he's released. And the brethren now in verse 10, immediately send Paul and Silas away by night. So what do? They go to Berea. Where do they go? The synagogue again. They go to the synagogue again. Why wouldn't Paul employ a different method? I mean, after all, isn't the definition of insanity doing the same thing over and over again and expecting to get a different result? Why is he doing this? because he's following what we've seen in earlier studies to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And at this point, Paul is determined to continue to call those from the house of Israel into union with Christ along with all those believing Greeks and Gentiles. So Paul had to leave Thessalonica very, very quickly. And it's a church that is experiencing opposition, okay? It's a church in which the entire neighborhood has just been in an uproar and upheaval. The civil authorities. And this is the context in which Paul remembers his ministry to them. In 1 Thessalonians, we come back to our passage. He remembers in 1 Thessalonians 2 that he was with them as a nurturing mother and as an exhorting father. And he also remembers the opposition that they experienced. And his concerns were not placated until Timothy finally came and tells him that the Thessalonians are continuing their persevering. Notice in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14. You, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you also endured the same sufferings at the hand of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. But the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the utmost. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, I could endure it no longer. I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we can really live if you stand firm in the Lord. Now, Paul was concerned. These people were experiencing opposition right from the very get-go. As soon as they came into birth, as it were, they were born into the context of opposition and persecution. And Paul was there for just three Sabbaths. So his heart is burdened for these people. And Timothy comes and gives word, Paul, they are persevering. They are persevering. And Paul gives thanks. Well, what gave Paul confidence, thirdly, this morning? Why did he have confidence in these people? What is it that he saw about them that gave him encouragement? First is he remembers their faces when he preached to them. He could tell by the way they were receiving the word of God that God's grace was in their lives. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, as you know what kind of men
we prove to be among you for your sake. Paul says, I know God's choices on you because I see the way you receive the word. I see the way you eagerly receive the word. You want to get an idea if someone is elect? See how they receive the word. Chapter 2, verse 13. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. The word of God is received by faith as the word of God, and it is effectual in those who truly believe. In 2 Thessalonians, the church, as I said earlier, is called to the uncomfortable duty of church discipline upon some unruly members. And the question then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, will they receive this word? Will they act upon this word? 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 4. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. What is that? Verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. Verse 12. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. Verse 14, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person. Do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Verse 17, I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. This is the distinguishing mark of every letter. This is the way I write. I am your apostle. And so Paul is calling them to this uncomfortable duty of discipline. And everything depends on how they receive this command. Everything depends on whether they believe and submit to the word of God. He recalls their reception of the word of God. What gave him confidence? He sees them enduring and persevering in the midst of persecution. Again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with joy in the Holy Spirit. These were people who were born in a context of adversity. For them to come and gather at Jason's house was a real risk because the community round about were agitated against them. They came to birth as a church in the midst of much tribulation, and yet they received the word of God with joy. Chapter 2 and verse 14, again, you became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. Chapter 3 and verse 3, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know we have been destined for this. Verse 7 and 8, for this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith, and how we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4 and verse 5. Therefore, we speak proudly of you among the churches for your perseverance and faith in the midst of your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a church that Paul rejoices in because they are enduring in the midst of the opposition and persecution. What else gave him confidence? He sees their churchmanship. He sees their churchmanship. He testifies to their evident love of the brethren not only there in Thessalonica, but the brethren in other locations, their sister churches as well. In chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 1, who is it that Paul addresses when he writes this letter? To the church, to the church. This didn't come to everybody's individual mailbox. This came to people who were in the church. And if you were not gathering with the church, you did not hear or receive the apostolic letter. He's writing to the church, and he's commending them for their churchmanship. In verse 3, your work of faith, your labor of love, your steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, the word of the Lord has sounded from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth. In chapter 2, in verse 14, you became imitators of the churches, again, in their suffering. In chapter 3 and verse 6, once again, the news of your faith and your love. This is not the individual isolated believer whose faith and love is being described here. This is a corporate people. This is a corporate people. This is a church whose faith and love is being commended. In chapter 4, verse 9 and 10, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. Paul says, I can see God's grace in you because of the love that you are demonstrating one to another, and not only to one another in Thessalonica, but to all of the brethren in the surrounding region as well. In chapter 5, in verse 11 and following, therefore encourage one another, build up one another, just as you are also doing. Notice the one another's, brethren. The Christian life cannot be lived unless you are living it in relationship to one another. It cannot be lived in isolation. It cannot be lived at a distance from the church. It cannot be lived at a distance from other disciples. It has to be lived in relationship to other disciples. This is not abstract concepts. This is one anothering. And that's what Paul calls them to. Encourage one another, build up one another, just as you are also doing. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all one, with everyone. Paul sets them in the context of a church. See to it no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Biblical Christianity is a communal religion. It is a religion that is to be lived out as a people of God in the church. In 2 Thessalonians, once again, to whom is this letter written? In verse 1. To the church. To the church. In chapter 1, verse 2 to 4, grace to you, peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren. And it is only fitting because your faith is greatly enlarged. The love of each one of you toward another grows ever greater. Therefore, we speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecution and affliction which you endure. The one another's, Paul sees them continuing in biblical churchmanship. In chapter 3 and verse 6, we've already read it. Now he commends them as a church to exercise corporate discipline on the unruly. In verse 14, when he prescribes what this means and he says, do not associate with him, he's talking about a severance of dimension of social fellowship that is to be restricted by this one who's still a brother but is being called to repentance because he's living an unruly life. He's living a life that is not disciplined. He's not doing his work as he ought to do. He's not ordering his life as he ought to do. And in consequence of that, he is bringing reproach to the name of Christ, and the church is to respond. His confidence, once again, is in the Lord. He says, I can see that God's grace is in you. I can see you've been taught by God. I can see it in the way you love one another and the testimony that you bear to all the churches. Fourthly, Paul's confidence is in the prospect of final judgment. Now think about this. Paul encourages these people by constantly pointing to the second coming of Jesus Christ. In fact, that is the main thrust of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and we're not looking at it. But that is the main thrust of this, of these epistles, Paul's teachings concerning the second coming of Christ and final judgment. That's the focus of his doctrinal teaching in these letters. All of the ethical and practical instruction is given to this church in light of the coming of Christ, final judgment, and the commencement of eternity at the on the other side of the resurrection. Let that sink in for a moment. Let that sink in. This is a church who's in a context of social hatred. The people among, in the area around about them don't like them very much, and they're opposed to them. They've just tried to take them to court and get the full weight of the imperial Rome to bear down on them. And Paul wants to talk about the second coming and final judgment. Is that the norm in our day? Is that how the evangelical responds to the prospect of the persecution that many undergo in our day? Now, Paul knew that the city authorities in Thessalonica complied with the mob and the instigators from their local synagogue. He knows that they're facing political opposition. But he doesn't start to tell them, he doesn't tell them how to form a political organization and to meet the cultural and social opposition on the battlefield of politics. He calls them to perseverance. He calls them to be faithful in their worship, in their witness, in their churchmanship, in their love one for another, and to do this in light of the coming of Jesus Christ and the inevitability of final judgment. Paul's experience with these people was very short. It culminated in a violent opposition of him having to be shuffled off by night for his own safety. And then the church continued to experience this persecution, just as the church in Judea, and now here also among the Gentiles. And Paul reminds them repeatedly of the second coming of Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3 to 10. Start at verse 5. We've read verse 3 and 4. But the whole matter of them enduring persecution and affliction, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflicted you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. The Christian will be vindicated. The Christian will be comforted. The Christian will see justice in the day when Christ returns, and the persecutors will be penalized and final judgment. And so Paul directs them to who they are in their standing in the courtroom of King Jesus. He doesn't give them instruction as to how to marshal arguments in the courtrooms of men, because their security is in the courtroom of God. In 1 Thessalonians, again, chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. They themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, how you turned to God from idols to serve a living God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Chapter 2, verse 19. who is our hope, our joy, our crown of exaltation, is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and our joy. Chapter 3, verse 13. So he may establish your hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Then in chapter 4, verse 13 to 18, he teaches about the second coming. Chapter 5, verse 9. God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 5, verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So too in 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 3 to 10, chapter 2, verse 1 to 12, is all further instruction on the events leading up to and surrounding the second coming of Christ and final judgment, so that in chapter 2, verse 14, he is able to say, it was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the life of the age to come. Paul continually presses them with the doctrine of the second coming of Christ and final judgment and the glory of the age to come. Is this familiar to us? Is this the way we respond when we meet with opposition and when we meet with difficulty? Does it seem frustrating to think, come on, Paul, these people are hurting, and you're talking about the second coming? And we already know that was 2,000 years at least later than when Paul was there. But that's the approach of the Holy Spirit-inspired apostle, to speak to people in the midst of their affliction, to speak to people in the midst of persecution, and to speak to them concerning who they are in Christ, the destiny that they have in the age to come, because this time is a very brief time relative to eternity. And so Paul expresses his confidence to them in thanksgiving and prayer. In chapter 1 and verse 2 of 1 Thessalonians, notice again, we give thanks to God always for you. Chapter 2, verse 13, for this reason we constantly thank God. Chapter 3 and verse 9, for what thanks can we render to God for you? In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3, we ought always to give thanks to God for you. Chapter 2, verse 13, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren. And then he also offers these prayers of benediction, these prayers of blessing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verses 11 to 13. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Chapter 5 and verse 23. We've read it. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. May your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, verse 11, to this end we pray for you always that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 16 and 17 of chapter 2, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Chapter 3, verse 16. Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you. Verse 18. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. You're facing persecution. You're facing difficulty. You've only had a brief ministry from this apostle, and he's telling you, I thank God for the grace that is in your life. in the midst of all of the difficulties, keep loving each other. Keep bearing witness. Keep faithful in your churchmanship. Continue to bear witness to Christ even in the midst of your difficulties. And in order to show his love, he continues to thank God for them. He continues these repeated prayers of blessing. Lord, bless them. Lord, bless them. Lord, bless them. So we have a summary of what we've seen this morning as we've taken these currents and run them through both 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Paul assumes that sovereign grace is going to preserve the Christian, and he recognizes that sovereign grace because he sees the Christian's persevering faith. He sees how they receive the Word of God. He sees how they give themselves to churchmanship and biblical love one for another and to their sister churches. It's evidence that God is teaching them, that the Spirit is effectual as their faith and their hope and their love is demonstrated by their deeds of persevering fidelity. His confidence is not in view of the Christian being able to be vindicated in the courtrooms of men. No, his confidence is because of their standing in the courtroom of heaven. They are vindicated on the day of Christ's return. They're vindicated in the day of judgment. And he expresses this confidence with his repeated prayers for them, thanking God for them, and these benedictory prayers assuring the Thessalonians of God's blessing to preserve them in grace and to keep them as they persevere by faith. So we've surveyed all of this morning in order to set context for this evening's message, so that Paul might be able to say to us, as he does to this church in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 7, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. This church had a testimony to other believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Do you know there are people in different parts of the world who know about you and who pray for you? And it's not your size that really interests them. It's your perseverance and love and faith and hope. And that encourages them. Because in many places of the world, little clusters of Christ's sheep are like us, are continuing faithful in the midst of the difficulties and challenges of our respective locations on our particular battlefield. And Paul wants to be able to say to us, you've become an example to all believers in the United States and in Flemington. May it be that as we see these various strands of truth, that we will be encouraged and that we will be challenged, brethren, encouraged because we too, in many ways, are evidencing the grace of God that Paul recognized in the church in Thessalonica. But let's also be challenged because the race is yet to be run and we are yet to endure to the end. So this has been a scripture-saturated study. I think I counted over 50-some verses, 50-some texts that we looked at this morning. I hope it wasn't tedious, because I hope that you're seeing the context in which Paul turns to these people now in our text and says, the Lord is faithful. The Lord is faithful. He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. And I hope, having seen something of these notes that have been sounded in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, that these words will find themselves set in their biblical context and you appreciate something of the significance of what Paul is saying when he tells them that he's confident in the Lord concerning them. The benediction in chapter 5, verse 23 of 1 Thessalonians. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.